mentioned, hopefully, I spent some time in the Lord's Word. Even the meaning behind the song will become more apparent to each and every one of us. Like Daniel, our hearts should be resolved to do God's Word, to be obedient to what He has placed in front of us, and walk in the way to do what is right in His sight. So let's bow our heads in a word of prayer as we open this morning. Lord God, Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You, Lord, for giving me this privilege to speak this morning. Lord, I am not worthy, Lord. But Lord, You have given me this honor, Lord. Help me, Lord, to rightly divide Your word. And as I speak, put gracious words in my mouth, Lord. I pray for the words that are spoken, Lord, that it touches the hearts, minds, and souls of the people who are here, Lord. And Lord, that truly we are drawn closer to You with a desire and a resolve to walk in Your ways, Lord. Each and every one of us, Lord, let the message speak to both the congregation and to myself, Lord. And help us, Lord, to divinely honor You and to praise You and to glorify You through obedience, Lord. And I ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning, let's turn our Bibles to Hebrews. Is it clear at the back? Can you hear? Okay. Does this change color when you press that? It's doing nothing. Can you hear me at the back? Testing? No. No, you can hear, but the recording is not going through. It is now? Okay. And do I need to speak louder? Is that why the needle is not? Okay, it is moving. So we've got the technical part fixed over here. Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews 13, and we'll read from verses 1 through 17. Again, this is a long passage that we are going to read this morning, but don't be afraid. I won't go through all 17 verses, because this will take like two or three Sundays if I go through all 17 verses. So we'll read through the 17 verses, and then I'll tell you what I'm going to speak about this morning. Hebrews 13. Verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. Verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through Him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls, as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. Thank God for the words that He's given to us this morning. Our primary focus will be from verses 1 through 7 and verse 17, because I think 7 and 17 kind of go together as a unit, and I don't want to separate those two. So as I speak today, that's the context within which we'll be talking about. So as I start today's message, I would like to just bring an analogy over here. Have you ever wondered how an aeroplane goes from point A to point B? I mean, the thought is always that how does that aeroplane in the sky, where there's no guidance, no guidelines, just clouds, and through which the pilot is maneuvering his plane from point A to point B. And the pilot, most in many cases, they use a navigational system which is known as VOR. VOR stands for VHF, Omnidirectional Radio Range, a navigational system that was developed in the 50s, and it is still used in the planes today. So what the pilot does is he sets his course, and when he sets his course, the navigational system then detects where the pilot is with respect to that course that he has established. And every time the pilot deviates from that course, the navigational system gives him a warning and helps him to bring the aircraft back together. And so the pilot is then able to go from point A to point B very easily. Now the first few verses that we read this morning kind of gives us that navigational system. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are able to navigate our course in life towards the path of righteousness. And these verses kind of give us the practical ethics of Christian living. Now, the discipline of ethics, as you know, deals with what should I do, what is good, what are the acts for good and bad. Now, ethics can be looked at in terms of a philosophical standpoint, but in the light of Jesus Christ and biblical revelation, it gives us the path whereby, or the navigation system whereby we can align our lives so that we can be living lives of righteousness. And obviously, without the Holy Spirit, this whole thing becomes a meaningless exercise. So we can look at these verses just in terms of simplistic ethical living, but it is very important that you recognize that this is applicable to the believer only by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it will be just trying to do works of good without really understanding or without the power of the Holy Spirit behind it. I have titled today's message Christian Ethics 101. For most college students, you will recognize that 101 is the basic or primary course within any for any college degree. And to progress from the 101 course, 101 course is primarily just the basics. And to progress from the 101 course to the more difficult courses, you have to ace that 101 course. You have to understand that 101 course. And without that, you cannot move to more complex courses. You will struggle in those complex courses. And this biblical ethics that have been placed over here are the basics for Christian living. They are not complex. They are not overly rigid, and they do not bring a lot of intricacies to it. But in simplicity, when you look at these ethics, they tell you what you need to do as a Christian. If you look at it, biblical ethical living is more than a concept that is discussed in seminars. It is a powerful tool. It is a means of demonstrating Christ's presence in our lives. And when we demonstrate Christ's presence in our lives, guess what? We touch many more lives. We reach out to people so that they can see what Christ means to us. And in that same manner, they will want to imitate us. Because if these things are missing from us, if these basics are missing from us, I tell you what, no one will know that you are a Christian. No one, you may say it by lips, but no one will want to follow that Christ or that Christian that you're talking about. So, in a nutshell, doing what is right is always the right thing to do. And when that is set within the precepts and the concepts of the biblical revelation and truth, then that is what we should be doing. That is the right thing to do. So, with that introduction and with the topic of what I'm going to be speaking about, Christian Ethics 101, I'll start talking about the verses that we've just read. The letter of, or the book of Hebrews, if you look at the first 12 chapters, the writer establishes the doctrinal treatises of Christianity, and he establishes the authority or the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. And now that we are under this new covenant, we are wonderfully brought into this chapter 13, where he lays the foundation and the groundwork of what Christian living is all about, what practical living is all about, what is the ethical lifestyle that we need to exhibit and follow. And it's so wonderfully placed by the author coming to the primary concept or the primary philosophy of all Christianity, which is love. Love is the first requisite for practical living. If love does not exist, everything else of our Christian walk is meaningless. So let's look at verse 1. He says, let love of the brethren continue. He wonderfully puts it together where he says, the love of the brethren, that is the love that we exhibit, should be for our brethren, not only directed towards our internal self, but it should be for the brethren. And it is not a one-time event, but it is a continual event. So if you look at the theme of love within the biblical context, love is intricately entwined within the basic fabric of the Bible. If you look at it, it starts right from Genesis and it goes right through eternity. When you look at Genesis, God in his creation, he created out of love. Even when man sinned and fell, he brought about the path of salvation for man at that time, even though he could have destroyed mankind, but he did not. He brought a means for salvation. And then you see the culmination of that love on the cross, where he redeemed the sinners. And not only does it end at the cross, but it goes right through eternity. It goes through eternity where God's love will be demonstrated to us on a daily basis, where God will be with us. He will be communing with us one-on-one. So the whole theme of love is continuous right through. And it is so intricately interwoven in the Word of God that we cannot extricate love out of the whole concept of God itself. And the Bible clearly said God is love. And if God is love, then this is the primary outcropping of practical living. This should be the first thing that comes out of our hearts. This is the first thing that should come out of Christian living. It is love. And the Bible makes it very clear that love is primarily, it is the primary thing that should be present in every believer. Now the word itself, it comes from the Greek word, the transliteration is from Philadelphia. And we have often, Pastor Ram has talked about love, the three forms of love, the Eros, the Philos, and the last one is Agape love. And this one is talking about the love between brothers. And Philadelphia, the meaning itself is a love of brothers or sisters. Or in the New Testament, it means the love which Christians exhibit towards each other as brethren. So, New Testament makes it very clear that love should be present, or the love of our brothers should be present within us. And Jesus commands us to have that love. If we open our Bibles to John 15:12. The Apostle John, Jesus says in this Gospel, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And then again, interestingly enough, the Apostle John again writes in 1 John 4:7. If you can turn over there quickly enough, I'll just read it. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So, conversely speaking, everyone who does not show love is not born of God and does not know God. And when John writes this verse, he's talking about a pattern in one's life. If the pattern of an individual's life is not of love, then the chances are that the person is not even saved. There is much to be said and written about love. The Bible talks about love from the beginning to the end. But I will not be able to cover everything today, even if I tried to do that. But I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, to talk about the characteristics of love. And I think we should all look at these characteristics very closely, because it kind of tells us what we should be doing. And unfortunately, we do fail, we do fall apart. And I'd like to read this from 1 Corinthians 13, chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. He says, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag, and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth, with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. What a wonderful picture this is of love. And the question we need to ask this morning is, do we kind of exhibit these characteristics in our own lives? When I look at this, I don't think even I meet, I wouldn't even say 5%. I may show traits of this love at times and exhibit it towards my brethren at times, but every time I look at my own lifestyle, it is tainted. This love is tainted. And this is the kind of love that God expects from us to have towards one another. The closest we come to exhibiting this love is the love for ourselves. When we exhibit the love for ourselves, we are patient with ourselves. Even when we make mistakes, we bear with ourselves. We are not jealous of ourselves, and we love ourselves more than we love our brethren. And this is a selfish frame of reference within which we live, and we continue to exhibit it. And the Bible makes it very clear that when we exhibit love, we should exhibit it love both in action and in truth. So if you look at 1 John 3:18, the Apostle John says, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." So the demonstration or the exhibition of love should be in action and in truth. And as we saw in verse 1, the writer of Hebrews exhorts us, urges us to show that love. And that love, again, is not a one-time event. It is a continual event. It has to be a daily event. And some practical ways whereby we can help to demonstrate that love is not harboring bitternesses towards people. We've got to stop gossiping about others. We've got to be patient with one another. We've got to meet one another's need on a physical level, on a spiritual level. All of these things are hard work. This is not easy. Demonstration of love is not easy. It requires fervency of spirit. It requires a dedication from the inside. It requires us to pray much, let the Holy Spirit enable us to demonstrate that love. In 1 Peter 1:22, Peter writes, he says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." It is very important that the love comes out from the heart, that it is a meaningful love. Yes, we will fail. We do fail in demonstrating the characteristics of the love that is defined in 1 Corinthians 13:4-8. But when we fail, we should be quick to recognize that we have failed. And when we have failed, confess, seek God's forgiveness for it, and seek and repent of it, so that you can correct your lifestyle, so that you can show the true love that you are required for your brethren. And when you show that love, the Holy Spirit will strengthen you. You have been given the Holy Spirit. That is why I said in the beginning, Christian ethics is not applicable to a non-believer. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, you cannot exhibit this kind of love. So with this small exhortation of love, I'll move on to the second aspect that the writer of Hebrews defines over here. In verse 2, he says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." The writer exhorts the believers the believers to demonstrate hospitality to strangers. Now, in the ancient world, it was a common practice to keep guests overnight or even a longer period of time, because there was a lot of itinerant people moving around and hotels and everything else were not available. But in the context within which this verse is written, is most probably targeted towards the believers who were facing persecution, who were fleeing from persecution, and were most probably not known by the hosts who were going to take them into their house. As you know, that the writing of this book, late 60s, AD 60s, is the time when Nero was there, and the persecution was very strong towards the Christians, and many Christians were fleeing that persecution. So when the host would take these people into their homes, they were in essence they were in essence getting that danger into their own house, because by taking those people who were fleeing away from the persecution, they were telling the Roman authorities that, hey, see, we are taking these rebels, court rebels, according to the Romans, they were taking them into the home, and they were now exposing their home to that same danger that the rebels were bringing into their house. So even in that kind of circumstance, even in that kind of environment, the writer of Hebrews makes it very clear that we have got to demonstrate that kind of hospitality to strangers. We cannot not show that hospitality. We have got to show that kindness, that longing for those people to meet their needs and to provide them the comfort that was needed while they were out of their comfort zone or their environment. And when he comes to the second portion of this verse and it says, some have entertained angels without knowing it, obviously the writer of Hebrews did not have the motivation of the people to take in strangers for the sake of entertaining angels. But basically what he's trying to point out towards it is, he's trying to point back towards what events occurred, pointing out to the Old Testament where Abraham, Lot, Sarah, Manoah and Gideon, they all entertained strangers who were eventually angels. But those angels, their encounter with those angels led to an eternal, that had results that led into eternity. So when he's saying that you take in these strangers, you don't know what the consequence or what the result is going to be, end result is going to be. It could have an eternal consequence. So when you do that for all eternity. When you're reaching out and meeting the needs of the believers in such an instance, you're setting up consequences that could reach out to all eternity. And that is the motivation with which we should be going towards showing our hospitality, is that you don't know how it's going to impact, but you as a believer have got to show that kind of attitude. And showing these acts of kindness does bring relief into the people who are in much need. And at the same time, when you bring those believers into your own home, it is interesting that your family now touches and rubs shoulders with those believers, whose faith is being shown in light of the persecution that they are facing. And how does that rub off on your children? How does that help improve their faith, increase their faith, or increase your faith? Because when you do that, it will touch your family's lives. It will touch your children's lives. It will give them a greater desire for God. It will give them a greater desire to do God's work and to stand up for God's word. So those should all be the motivations by which we are doing it. But most of all, by doing it, we meet the needs of the people. And in today's age and this thing, we don't see this kind of transition or this kind of people going out from house to house. But when we see people come into the church, new members of the church, when there are visitors from other countries, when there are underprivileged coming into the church, how do we react to those people? Do we ostracize them, or do we show hospitality? Do we show that kindness to them? Do we open our homes? Do we open our hearts to those people? Or do we say, okay, they are here only for 1 week, I don't need to care for them, or they are below my dignity, I don't need to. We have got to cross those boundaries and meet the needs and be hospitable to those people. If we are called to be hospitable to others as part of our gratitude for the salvation that we have received from Jesus Christ. We cannot be self-centered. We cannot put our own comforts ahead of others. Sometimes it means we have to sacrifice our own pleasures and potentially also put our own lives at risk by showing hospitality to other believers. But remember that there could be long-term consequences, not only for your own family, but also for that believer. But one thing I want to mention over here, that that's a warning also. This is not a carte blanche exhortation that, hey, anybody who comes over here, you provide hospitality. We've got to go back to John 2. And in John 2, 10 to 11, it says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching that is solid and good and the right doctrine, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Now, when John is writing this epistle, he's pointing out towards the false teachers who were coming in and moving in from house to house, and basically their teaching, their doctrines were not right. So they were claiming to be believers, they were claiming to be right with God, but their doctrines were false. So the believer has to exercise discernment and discrimination when extending the hand of hospitality towards false teachers. You've got to check what another person is claiming. Love has got to be discerning. It cannot be all-encompassing, because by doing so, you are participating in the evil deeds of those false teachers. Therefore, sound doctrine should be the test of fellowship. So, yes, the writer of Hebrews gives us the exhortation of showing hospitality, but at the same time, John pulls us back and says, discern. Discern whom you're showing your hospitality to. Don't just go out there and side with the false doctrines of people who call themselves believers. So with this exhortation, we move on to the next topic of practical living. And this is the one, remember the prisoners. In verse 3 says, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Interestingly enough, I don't know if most people look at this verse, but how many of you know where this verse is located? Anybody wants to volunteer? Guess? We see this every week. Hebrews 13:3. Yeah, it's right here at the back of our flowers, right? And this is right here, up here. Yeah, and the verse over here is taken out of a New Living Translation, and I like this translation very much. It says, remember those in prison as if you were there yourself. Remember also those being mistreated as if you felt the pain in your own bodies. The NASB translation is sometimes a little difficult, because you have to steer your way into that understanding, but a New Living Translation paints it very clearly. So what the verse that we read is, we have to clearly identify with these people who are going through persecution. That means if that person is in jail, we identify with his imprisonment. That means we are right there beside that person. Or if the person is going through persecution, again, we identify with that person as if we are going through that persecution with him. That means our heart, mind, soul are one, in line and in tune with the sufferings of these believers. And obviously, when he's talking about these believers, he's talking about their persecution in when they are going through for sake of Christ. But I would also go a little further and give it a little broader outreach over here. That any believer who's going through suffering, I think we should identify with their suffering. Maybe people may not agree with that, but people, when believers do go through suffering, we should identify with them. And when it says identification, what does identification mean? Identification means that we practically exhibit that identification through actions. Our church, when we put this thing together, one way that we have demonstrated our own practical outreach over here is by prayer. Prayer is a very important means by which we can identify with these believers. When we pray, we open up the floodgates of God's blessing on these people, so that they get the peace and comfort during that time of persecution, during that time of difficulties. And prayer is the means by which we identify with these individuals and say, yes, God, these people are in your hand, and you take care of them and meet their every need. And not only that, as a church, we have also been supporting these individuals, these persecuted Christians. We may not be doing as much as we should be doing, but the second aspect is financial, is physical, meeting their physical needs, financial needs, their material needs. So we could be doing it in the form of money, we could be doing it in the form of food, we should be doing it in the form of warm clothing, giving them reading material, we could be sending them letters of encouragement, we could be sending letters to the government to help free those prisoners. But in every aspect of it, we should be identifying with those who are suffering, because their suffering, in many cases, is a suffering for Christ, and we should be identifying and showing our expression of love, our expression of gratitude to God, our expression of oneness with them by prayer, by the physical means that I just mentioned. And sometimes it is also important to, if they are nearby, take the time and visit those people. Sometimes we get so aloof and so caught up in our own mundane and worldly activities that we don't take the time. Go out there, go to those believers when they are suffering, go to them, give them that word of encouragement, spend time with them, even though it may mean that by association you might be considered to be guilty. The government may, if it's a governmental persecution, the government may put that persecution even on you. There are places like the Muslim countries, if you are associated with a Christian who is going through the suffering or through the persecution, that the same persecution laws now tend to apply towards you, and you would be facing the same thing. So it is very important to identify completely with these individuals and meet the need of the persecuted church, the persecuted believers. So hopefully today when we go back and we look at this flyer, we look at it from a different perspective. We look at it from a perspective that this is what Christian Ethics 101 is all about. This is what our basic practical living is all about. This is not something special. This is not something for the superhero believer. It is for you and for me, the ones who are going through this basic course. So after talking about the practical exhortation about the persecuted believers, we move on to the next one, which is verse 4, which is very dear and near to me, myself, and I really love this verse. It says, and it's a tough one, because many times we don't talk about it, especially within the Indian culture. We tend to not speak so much about matters of marriage and undefilement of the marriage bed. It says over here, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. The writer of the Hebrews, he tackles the issue of marriage and what is the believer's conduct within this domain. Marriage is an institute that was ordained by God, and it is the backbone of the family unit, and family unit is the backbone of the church. Therefore, if the marriage is weak, if the marriage is not right, the church will eventually fail. And going back to when it was first instituted, God put together right at the time of creation, before even sin entered into this world. So the whole concept of marriage was established in purity. It says in Genesis 2:24, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. The concept is marriage brings two people and it makes them one. And God holds marriage in high honor. It says marriage is to be held in honor among all. This, the word honor over here, it is taken from the Greek word timios, and timios means to hold in high esteem or to highly respect something. Interestingly enough, the word timios is used to, I'm only taking two further verses that talks about this particular word. There are many more places where this word is used. But it is used to describe the gemstones that adorn the very foundation of heaven. That means heaven, where the eternity is going to be, where the beauty of all creation is going to be culminated. It calls it precious. The word timios is translated as precious over there. And the same word Peter uses in 1 Peter 1:19, and he refers to that to describe Christ's redeeming blood. This is the redeeming blood that saved you and me, took away the punishment of our sins, and he calls it again precious. These two comparisons just in itself tells us how important marriage is in God's sight. Marriage cannot be taken lightly. This union cannot be taken lightly. Whenever we have marital vows, they have an eternal consequence. They have a meaning for us, and it should not be entered into in a very abstract or in a very airy-fairy way. if you look at marriage in itself, the marriage, the intent of marriage is a union between one man and one woman. As we saw in Genesis 2:24, God created man and woman, He joined them together, two became one. Okay? And this concept was right, ordained right from the beginning of creation. There has been no change. God is the same yesterday, today and forever. And we cannot malign this union by same-sex marriage. We cannot malign it by polygamy. Yes, polygamy was prevalent in the New, in the Old Testament, including the patriarchs. They had polygamy, but it was never right. And any other aberrations of union, living together, living with any kind of sexual deviation is wrong. In God's sight, it is a union between one man and one woman, and this is what honors God. Marriage should not be entered into casually. Today's culture says, okay, we enter marriage, I put a prenuptial together, I can divorce tomorrow. And if you look at statistics, interestingly, this is the 1988 statistic, now it is even maybe even worse. At that time, divorce rate was 43% in this nation. I don't even know what it is now. I don't even try to figure those things out, because it is really bad, because people are marrying for the sake of divorce. They want to have a 3 or 4 year stint, and after that, once they get tired, they move away. Yes, we will have issues in our marriage. We will have cold, our whole efforts will become cold over time. And it is, but we've got to recognize that it is a long time, a lifelong commitment, and it requires dedication from both parties, from both the partners. It cannot be just one partner. And it has to be baked within the elements of love. We just saw in verse 1 the elements of love as defined in 1 Corinthians 13. That's the kind of love that holds marriage together. It's a self-sacrificing love that puts one above, that does not put one above the other, but they are both at the same level playing field. And at times it means that they would have to sacrifice for the other, and they should be doing that. There's a interesting story. A man went to his pastor, and again, I don't know if this is real or wrong, I just read it in one place. It said, a man went to his pastor for counseling. In his hands were pages of complaints against his wife. After hours of uninterrupted listening, the pastor couldn't help but ask, if she is that bad, why did you marry her? Immediately the man shot back, she wasn't like this at first. The pastor, unable to hold back his thoughts, asked, so are you saying that she's like this because she's been married to you? Unfortunately, marriage, because we don't have patience with one another, we don't love one another with a self-sacrificing love, that was our marriage has become cold. And we tend to find faults with our partners, even at the slightest pretext. And that is a sad, sad state of affairs. Love is much more than feelings. It is a lifelong commitment, and when we recognize that, that's how we can help our marriage to proceed. And for the believer, marriage is God's way of bringing a man and woman together to honor Him. Remember, marriage is upward. The honor is upward. It brings honor to God. And not only that, a strong biblical marriage progresses the society. It is the foundation to the stability of the church. So strong marriages bring a strong church, it builds a strong society. So we've got to recognize that and remember our marriage vows. I don't know if everybody remembers their marriage vows. I think one of the key elements that we said was, till death do us part. That means a marriage is not for one day, it is a lifelong. And there are issues. There can be issues if you're married in a non-believing environment, or you could have a person fails, and you could have cases where the marriage does break. But at the end of the day, this is what God wants, and this is what God honors, and this is what God expects. We as human beings do fail, and I'm not here in judgment or in condemnation of anyone. This is what God's word says. Okay. And the second piece of it, he says, marriage bed is to be undefiled. So when he's talking about the marriage bed, he's talking about sexual activity. God did ordain sexual activity between man and woman. And within the context of marriage, this sexual activity or this sexual union is something to be enjoyed and cherished. It is God does not want us to be celibate or to be so-called nuns and fathers who do not have any sexual contact. That's not the intent over here. The sexual activity has to be there, but it has to be within the confines of the marriage. And again, this union has to be cherished. And at the same time, he gives a strong warning for people who defile the marriage bed. And he says, fornicators and adulterers will be judged. If we recall Sodom and Gomorrah, the judgment of God came on that nation. We look at today's society. Yes, our society has become very lax towards sexual encounters. I mean, sex outside marriage is not even looked at as bad. As a matter of fact, the TV glorifies it. There are more and more shows where they say that sex outside the marriage is preferred, is the method to go. And this kind of concept has even permeated the church. The believers are also jumping on this bandwagon. And if you look at it, God's judgment is there on this. You look at every sexual disease. Sexual diseases are transmitted because of illicit relationships. If you do not have an illicit relationship, a sexual disease cannot be transmitted. You look at AIDS. AIDS has killed millions and millions of people. Last statistics that I've seen was 11.7 million people had already died with AIDS. Whereas the American wars had only killed 1 point something million people. Look at the disparity over there. I mean, and this is only over a short period of... when I was growing up, I got to know about AIDS. It was in 74, 75, I got to know about it. And within the short span of time, look at the number of people dying. Yes, God's judgment is there. And we are told to keep away from any sexual perversion. Fornication and adultery is an outward exhibition. But what about the internal perversions? Our marriage bed has to be pure. We cannot bring any deviation, a sexual deviation, into even our marriage bed. Pornography, sex toys, weird sex. These are all things that are coming into this, into our own marital beds. We want to keep our sex life new, and I have no idea how to say it, but we are bringing all of these disastrous things, and we are destroying our own married lives. And not only that, Jesus gives us a warning in Matthew 5:28. But I say, anyone even who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Both for man and woman, we've got to be sure where our eyes are looking at, what our eyes are looking at, and with what intent we are looking at. What are we listening to? With what intent are we listening to? When we are watching television, when we are watching movies, when we are reading books, magazines, when we look at the opposite sex, even in the shopping mall, even in on the beaches, anywhere. What are we getting into our hearts? Because when we get those lustful thoughts, lustful desires, and we tend to dwell on them, we are committing adultery. So when the writer of Hebrews writes fornication and adultery, it has to extend towards these other aspects also. Married bed has to be kept undefiled and pure. For the next one, I think we are running very late, so I'll try to rush through these other two ones very quickly. In 5, it says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will man do to me? The issue over here is the love of money. Money itself is not an issue. If you look at the Old Testament, we see a lot of the patriarchs were very rich. Joseph was very rich. Daniel was very rich. But the issue has always been the craving for material riches. That we are never satisfied. We are never content with one another, with the things that we have. Our world has brought into the myth that riches and contentment go together. They are almost the same thing. Unfortunately, that is not true. Wealthy people who boast large bank accounts are never content. They always want more, and they live in the dread of the fear of their money. They are afraid that they will lose everything that they have. And love for having wealth is constantly within them. They are always discontent. And this is not only for the wealthy and rich, it's also for us. We are always inherently looking for things that are not with us. And discontentment leads us to more and more issues. Itself, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and some people craving money have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows." If our heart is constantly craving for wealth, is so constantly craving for things that we do not have, and we are constantly discontent, we've got to ask ourselves, are we truly saved? We often hear about athletes and their love of money. I'd like to read over here a story about Gil Machi. He was a pitcher from Kansas City Royals. Gil was signed to a $55 million contract. His first 2 years went very well, and he made it to the All-Star team. But in his fourth year, he made only 9 starts as a result of bad shoulder. Nonetheless, since he was owed $12.4 million for 2011, the Royals expected him to return to the team, sore shoulder and all, perhaps as a relief pitcher. But in January of 2011, Mech shocked the Royals and the entire baseball world by announcing his retirement. And not only did he retire, he forego his $12.4 million he was owed. He did not take the money of it because he knew that he wouldn't be able to pitch, at least not effectively. Mech said, "It just wasn't the right thing to do, and the team's done enough for me." So Mech in these two statements was saying that, "I'm not going to take the $12.4 million because I do not want to freeload or mooch off the team. And because I cannot contribute." At the same time, he was saying this, "The team has done so much for me. I'm content with what they've done for me. So that is enough for me. I do not need this extra money, this extra wealth." And after hearing this story, you might be thinking in your mind, why am I even talking about this? This guy had $45 million already from the Kansas City Royals. Big deal if he gave up $12.4 million. Big deal if he's saying he's content. Yes, with $45 million, even I would be content. Unfortunately, when I bring this story before people over here, we have something bigger than the $45 million. We have something bigger than the $50 million or the contentment. We have God on our side. God, who is the creator, who is the provider, who meets all of our needs. We have him on our side. So why do we have to worry about anything? Why do we have to constantly crave for money, for wealth, for contentment outside what God has provided already? He says in this, he uses two negatives over here, but the two negatives kind of talks about the emphatic nature of his statement. He says, "I will never desert you." That means he'll never go away from us. "And nor will I ever forsake you." So God is always going to be there for us. If we have God on our side, what does $45 million or what does $50 million do to any of us? It is him that we have. So we do not need anything else. I don't know if Gil Mech was a believer or not a believer. That is not the issue over there. But if we could let go, we can let go of anything because we have something even bigger to hold on to. And he is our great helper. If he is with us, what do we have to be afraid of? What can man do to us? What can the society do to us? What can this world do to us? Nothing. So our contentment should rely and should be based upon God. And he's the source and he's the distributor of all of our riches, all of our contentment. So with that, we come to the final one, which is verse 7 and 17. Verse 7 says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." And then we go to 17, it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you." Two wonderful verses which give us the relationship between our leaders and the followers. That means it tells what the leaders should be doing in their role, and it also tells us as followers what we should be doing in our role. Yes, God has ordained this kind of distribution within the church, and we have to be submitted to this kind of authority relationship. We are to follow godly principles that are established by our leaders, the pastors of the church, and we have to be submission to their authority because they are responsible for our spiritual well-being. And yes, when we are submitted to their authority, we are saying that we are submitted to their correction. We are submitted to their counseling. We are submitted to every aspect of how they are leading us. And when we do this, we are supposed to do this with joy. We are supposed to do it with willingness of heart. Because when we do not do it with willingness of heart, what we do is we grieve them. And we grieve God in the course of time. We do not help them to essentially take charge of our spiritual well-being, to help us to walk, to go on to the path of maturity. That is what we as believers or as followers have to do, is fully submitted to the charge that has been placed upon the pastors. And the duties of the pastors, there's greater detail and depth given in Timothy and Thessalonians, but I just go through the three aspects that I've mentioned over here quickly. He said, the pastors, they are called to be leaders and rulers. And when they lead, they are supposed to do so as not lording it over us. And they are supposed to do it in humility. In 1 Peter 5:2-3 says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gains, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So, they are supposed to be leaders, rulers, but they are not supposed to be lords. They have got to speak the word of God and rightly divide it. 1 Timothy 2:15 it says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word of truth is the primary responsibility of the leaders and the pastors to rightly divide it and to nourish the congregation with it. Living an exemplary conduct in faith so that it can be imitated. And when we're talking about faith, is the leader has to be persevering in the faith in the light of persecution, hard times. Yes, problems will come, but when they establish that kind of faith, then we have a model that we can imitate. Just as Paul said, be imitators of me. The reason why he could say that was he went through persecution, he went through problems, he went through trials, but he stood strong and firm in that faith so that when people followed him, they could follow the example of Christ through his life. And then finally it says the leaders have to be watchful over their flock. They must be willing to correct, reproof, and teach the individuals in a congregation. They should not have a careless approach when dealing with sin and issues, and they should not be purveyors of spiritual apathy and malaise. And that's what has creeped into the church today, spiritual apathy. People are living the way they are living, and there's not a spiritual leader or a shepherd who is willing to take on the onus or the responsibility for leading those people in the direction of spiritual vigor and spiritual maturity. So my purpose was not to talk about the leaders, but coming back to the believer itself, they have got to be fully submitted to the elders and the leaders. How tragic it is that all week long the church members, they criticize the pastors, and on Sunday when they're listening, they're listening to the pastor. And I'm not saying that this is the norm, but this is happening more and more. They listen negatively to the preaching, and when they go out of there, they go home, and their favorite Sunday dinner is not fried chicken but roast pastor. So they are more considered about the pastor, and how can they get that pastor down, because by saying that, hey, their fellow priest, because I was in the congregation today, he said those things, or they see, look at his life, he's living this hypocritical life, and he's telling me to fix my life. And yes, there are faults in the pastor, there are problems in the pastor, but we are called to be submitted. And if you remember the sin of Korah looked at the pastor, at Moses and Aaron, and they said, we can be as good as Moses and why are we getting the second place? That's another issue amongst the congregation, is we need to get the same prominence as the leader. And this is only one extreme of the pendulum where we are looking at the believer or the congregation. We look at the other extreme of the pendulum where we look at the pastors. There are so many pastors today who are just focused on their own selfish gains. Their desire is never to shepherd their flock. They want to cater to the itching ear of their congregation. They want to let immorality, compromise, to permeate the very fabric of the church. And if you look at the Old Testament, God gives that warning again and again to the shepherds of Israel. They say that change. You are responsible for these people. You have to take care and shepherd them correctly. And say, you are not doing that. You are under condemnation. You are under judgment. You look at Eli's sons, what they were doing. I mean, it's amazing when you look at the two extremes. And we are not supposed to be within the two extremes of the pendulum. We have to be a church where we recognize that a caring pastor will build up his church, and a caring church will build up its pastor. So it's a two-way street. It's not a one-way street. When we go together, we are together on the same path, the same journey, and when we are on the same journey, we care for each other on both ends of the side of that equation. So I tried to cover these last verses very quickly. I had a little bit more, but we just didn't have the time. So as we wrap up this morning, we looked at the various topics within Christian Ethics 101, and what did we learn today? We learned continually love our brothers, show hospitality to strangers. We have got to remember the imprisoned and the persecuted. We've got to honor marriage and keep the marriage bed pure. We've got to be free from the love of money. We've got to imitate and obey our spiritual leaders. As I said, a 101 level course is a basic course. It is a prerequisite for all other courses. So if you want to go towards more complex courses and become spiritually mature, we have to get over this course 101, which is also called the course for dummies, because it's so basic, it is so simple and so primary to Christian living that we should be acing this, and we should be moving on to spiritual maturity. We should be moving on to new spiritual heights. We are called to be lights of this world. If we are walking in obedience to these basic Christian ethics, I tell you what, we will be a light to this world. And when we are a light to this world, our lives will portray the true gospel to the world, thereby encouraging others to believe in Christ and bring glory to God. And isn't that why we are placed on this earth? To bring glory to God? Isn't this the very essence of our existence and being? Remember, it is the inconsistent Christian who helps the devil the most. It is the one who is not obeying these basic Christian ethics who helps the devil the most. We don't want to be the helper of the devil. So this morning, even as we have heard about Christian Ethics 101, let the prayer and desire of our heart be that we want to graduate to the next level. We want to get away from this entry-level course, go on to the courses of maturity for the greater and better thing. And remember, doing what is right is always the right thing to do. So with that, I want to thank God for giving us this opportunity to hear His word, and let's bow our head in a word of prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, Lord, this truth has revealed to us through Hebrews 13, Lord, gives us so much, Lord, to know of how we need to live, how we need to walk in the ways that You have ordained and set for us, Lord. Yet, Lord, we are still struggling with this basic understanding of Christian living, Lord. And Lord, how can we move on to spiritual maturity, Lord? Please, Lord, help us to be submitted. These words are not, Lord, just for the means and sakes of tickling or pleasing our hearts for the next 1 hour, but Lord, let it be continuously within us, so that, Lord, we desire to walk in the ways that You have ordained and set, Lord, so that we are moving on to things that are much higher and much greater, Lord. Be with us, meet every special need, Lord, and as we prepare our hearts to receive the truth of Your word, and Lord, even as we prepare to receive Your word through the table, Lord, help us, Lord, to recognize what this table means to us. Lord, again, accepting or participating in this table, Lord, living a Christian life, oh, hand in hand. Help us to recognize that, Lord, and glorify our own name in everything that we do. Ask us in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.